We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. I have a very, very important question for you today. Is it true that man can live without sin? Is it? How about you, ladies? Is it possible that you can live without sin? How does one answer these questions? Well, let's look at our text for today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Can human beings live without sin? An age-old question dating from before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And this is what God has to say to us through the Apostle Paul. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Well, that's a partial answer, isn't it? Verse 13. Neither yield ye members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So we're to yield something. We are to yield our bodies to the work of the Lord. Well, verse 11 tells us how this is done. So let's back up just a little bit and go to verse 11. You know, it's hard for us to think along these thoughts because we have committed sin so often. It's almost like sin is embedded in us, and it is, actually, in our fallen, sinful human flesh. But verse 11 says something that we should think. You ready? Likewise, reckon, that is, consider, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. In other words, to sin we are dead. As far as sin is concerned, there is no response, because we are dead. And then it says, indeed, and if you want to put a space in there and make it two words, that would also be appropriate. We are dead indeed unto sin. That is, sin cannot get us to respond in any sort of deed, or thought either, for that matter. And then it says, but alive unto God, through whom? Not in our own power, not in our own strength, but through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that this is not you anymore, that sin is passé. It's condemned to the trash heap. Well, how can we do that? Pastor, you don't understand. I've committed sin all my life. It's deeply ingrained in me. Well, let me ask you a question. I've been doing that, but I'm going to ask you another one. Do you want to stop sinning? Well, nobody's fallen out of their chairs, so I guess I'm still okay. Do you want to stop sinning? Do you want to stop committing sin. Because if you do, if you want to stop committing sin, there is hope for you. If you have been trying all your life and falling regularly, then probably you have been using a wrong method. And maybe you have actually been trying too hard. My son came up with a saying one time not too long ago, and I love it. It goes something like this. The definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, hoping to get different results. That's the definition of insanity. And if we've been trying and trying and trying to stop sinning, and we keep sinning, then isn't that the definition of insanity? Are we not doing the same thing, trying for different results? Maybe we've been trying too hard. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. You know, you're not alone. I'm not alone. I'm part of this too. We're all part of this mess. Romans chapter 7 pretty much describes it. So let's take a look. This is all of us. This is not Paul he's talking about here. This is you and me. So let's look at it. Beginning with verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, see if you don't see yourself in this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That means that I am fleshly. I have fallen sinful human flesh. And we do. And we will have this until Jesus comes. No matter what all happens to us, even if Jesus were to take all our sin away right now, we would still have fallen sinful human flesh. And we'll have that until Jesus comes and we're translated or resurrected and receive our new glorious bodies, which Jesus does have a glorious human body now. When he was resurrected with his new body. All right, so we are carnal and sold under sin. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I don't want to do what I do. I don't want to keep on this sinning that I'm doing. For what I would, that is to be righteous and to do right, I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good, that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, I'm blaming it on my fallen, sinful human flesh. I don't want to do it. My flesh keeps tempting me, and I keep saying yes. So it's sin that's doing that in me, not me. Never mind my poor decisions, but it's sin that's causing me to do that. My flesh is tempting me. And by the way, all temptation comes from inside. It comes from the fallen, sinful human flesh. We may receive stimulus from outside, but that stimulus makes a connection with something in our fallen, sinful human flesh that says, oh yeah, let's do that. And then our mind says, okay, sure, why not? That's what happens when we sin. What we need to do, we can't get rid of the flesh, so the temptations are going to come, but we can do something with the mind. Hang on, we'll talk about that in a little bit. All right, where was I? All right, so verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, I'm convicted on what I want to do, but I haven't been converted on receiving the power in my life to beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That's what we're talking about here. And so in verse 18 he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In other words, Satan is right. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. But fortunately, we don't have to rely on the flesh to do that, do we? No, we don't. And then it says, for to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do what is right, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Well, Philippians 2 gives us an answer. And in verse 5 it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That is the answer. And that doesn't come from us. It's not our fallen, sinful human mind that does it. It is the sinless mind of God that does it. We need the mind of Jesus Christ. All right, moving on. In verse 19, he says, and without the mind of Christ, this is the way we're going to think. We've been convicted. We want to do what is right. We know right from wrong, and we know that we're not doing it. All right, verse 19 says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that is, in my flesh. My mind wants to do what is right. My flesh wants to do what is wrong, but my flesh is more powerful than my mind. That's the idea that's being presented here. Verse 21, I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is in my flesh, warring against the laws of my mind. In other words, the flesh is tempting the mind to do what it doesn't want to do. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my flesh. We need a change of mind. But before we go into that, let's talk a little bit more about our situation. We have fallen sinful human flesh. From the flesh come those cravings, come the temptations. That comes from the flesh. We also have fallen sinful human mind. The fallen sinful human mind is no better than the flesh. It can't do the law of God either. And it always says yes to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. Always. But we can have a change of mind. But we're not the only ones that have this problem. Well, what is the problem of the man of Romans 7? He's trying to do right. That's a problem? Yes, it is. Does he consider himself to be dead to sin? In all of this discussion here about how he does what he doesn't want to do, does he consider himself to be dead to sin? No, he does not. He has not been converted. He still thinks that he can do it. He's just finding out that he can't. He needs to become converted. He needs to stop trying. He does not consider himself to be dead. Now, for another example of the same problem, turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And let's see what Old Testament Israel was up to. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, Joshua's about to depart. He's about to die. And it says here, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir and to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also unto Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, who brought you out? I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt and came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you unto the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. You see what I'm emphasizing here? Who's doing what? Who's doing the saving? Is Israel, are they saving themselves? Or is God saving them? God is the one who destroyed their enemies. He is the one that gave them into their hands. Now, verse 9. When Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. And so I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over to Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you. Did they need any weapons? God even provided the weapon. How many of you have had a battle with a hornet? Well, I don't know whether I have or not. I know I've been stung by a wasp, and that wasn't any fun. Though hornets God used, and he will take care of our battles too. Going back a little, verse 12, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them, and of the vineyards and the olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. So they inherited those olive gardens and vineyards from their enemies that the Lord drove out. You know, if they had fought a battle, it's very likely that those vineyards and olive gardens would have been destroyed in the fighting. But the Lord preserved all that for them and gave that to them as a gift. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua has made a choice, hasn't he? You have before you this day a choice. Who will you give your allegiance to? Who are you going to pay attention to? Whose voice are you going to receive in your hearts? I have with me today my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is volume 2, number 120, a statement by A.T. Jones. Instead of the power of earth that we cannot depend upon, and which is decidedly set against us, God gives us the power of God. Instead of reputation, God gives us character. Instead of earthly riches, houses, lands, property, business considerations, or anything of the kind, God gives us Jesus Christ. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are complete in him. In other words, we don't have the earthly powers of doing battle. Unless, of course, we choose to take them up, in which case we're setting God aside when we do that, don't we? There's a lot of talk about gun control lately. But don't we have here something infinitely more powerful than any gun? Don't we? And we know that at some point in Earth's history, somebody's going to try to control that power also. But it can't be done. There is no control of the power of God. Going on, Elder Jones says, God has appointed him to be heir of all things, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He is heir of all things, and we are joint heirs. In other words, Jesus is the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with him together. Then how much belongs to us? All things. Then what do we have? All things that God has. Then are we not rich? Do we need to think of ourselves as being poor when we have all that God has? Now, bear in mind, God has given us everything, but he's holding it in trust. We don't get all of this plopped on our heads all at once. We wouldn't know what to do with all that power. God gives us what we need day by day as we need it. Power for obedience. Even our temporal blessings, our earthly blessings, he gives to us day by day as we need them. Going on, he says, instead of this life with which the powers of earth would take away, God gives us his life. When he asks us to take a position in allegiance to him and his cause, the Lord simply says, here is eternal life to start with. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? Then has not the Lord fully armed us? Oh, then let us have on the armor of God now. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That is where the Lord wants us to stand, and that is what he wants us to do. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what are you going to do? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve and which course you will take. We only have one of two choices, whether to allow God to have control of our lives or whether to have the devil have control of our lives. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we have control of our lives, we're turning ourselves over to the devil in reality, because we have not the strength to do that, to have control of our lives. Let's let God do that. Let's let him have control. Well, getting back to Joshua chapter 24. Now, here is where the people answer God. The question is, who will you serve? Who will you have to be your ruler? Who will you have control of your life? And here's the answer. And the people answered and said in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. That's a good answer, isn't it? Amen. So be it. Verse 17, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, and here is where they fall down. They say, we will serve the Lord. How should they have responded? They should have fallen on their faces before God and said, "Oh, Father, have mercy upon us." For we cannot do it. You must dwell in us. You must do your thing in me. And all they can do is yield their hearts to him and say, "You have control. We are yours. Do with us as your will desires." Now, I think of somebody else who made that same kind of response. I wasn't planning to go here, but it is the response of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when the Lord tells her that she's going to have a son by the Father in heaven. In verse 38 of Luke chapter 1, Mary's saying, "How can this be? How can I get pregnant without knowing a man?" And in verse 37, it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And here's Mary's response. She says, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto thee according to thy word." That is our response. And they should have said to Joshua and to the Lord, "Thank you. Thank you for this gift. We want you to have control of our lives." And so in verse 18, they say, "And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua, knowing that they gave the wrong answer, he says in verse 19, "And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord." In other words, you've been trying to do this for years, and you haven't been successful. You cannot do it. "For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." Why not? Because they won't let him have them to take away. They just keep doing it. That definition of insanity, keeping doing the same thing over and over and over again, hoping for different results. Verse 20, "For if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord." They just stood up and said, "Yeah, we'll do it. We'll grit and we'll grunt and we'll get this thing done." "And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." Well, I'm not sure they realized that what that meant was that they would listen to him, because they didn't hear him for a long, long time, even up to the time that they put Jesus on the cross. How is it with you? Are you permitting God to have control of your life? Or do you say to him, "I know what you want. I'm going to do that"? Maybe you are trying too hard. Maybe you are biting off more than you can chew. Our fallen, sinful flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. We need a change of mind to control the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. We need a new heart and a new focus. Rather, determine in your heart that you will pay attention to Him and to His Word, and that you will allow that Word, Jesus Christ, to have control. And because of His power and His authority in your life, you are no longer controlled by sin anymore. That's what Paul's trying to tell us in Romans chapter 6. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are under the dominion of God and His mind. When Jesus died, your fallen, sinful human mind died in Him as your representative. And when you choose to believe, your fallen, sinful human mind is crucified in your experience. In other words, you say, you know, that mind can't do anything. Let it die. Crucify it with Christ Jesus. Now we have an empty mind, right? No. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. Jesus' mind comes in and takes over all the cracks and crannies of your heart and your mind. And He will have control, and He can beat down and pummel into submission all the cravings of your fallen, sinful human flesh. And then your mind is crucified in your experience, and Jesus becomes alive in you today. Now believe God's promise of righteousness, and all these good works that God has already placed in your trust fund will begin to show up in your life day by day. But Pastor, this is all fair and good and all that, but what if I do sin again? How can that happen if I'm dead to sin? Well, there are two possibilities. First, you have turned away momentarily from having your thoughts completely focused on Christ and His power. Can that happen? Sure it can. It's happened to me, and it can happen to you and to anyone. The question is, when we fall down, which way do we get up? If that happens, if you fall because you momentarily took your mind away from Christ, the knowledge of your sin, placed there by the Holy Spirit, will bring you back to your senses. Just remember that Christ is good at forgiving even the worst sinners, and you are forgiven also. This forgiveness on His part frees you again to look steadfastly at Him. Look into His eyes. If you can stare into the eyes of Jesus Christ, your God, and be comfortable, then you know your heart is right. Isn't that true? Look at yourself in the mirror. Look at yourself in the eyes. What comes to mind? That will tell you about yourself. Look into the eyes of Jesus. This forgiveness on Jesus' part frees you again to look steadfastly at Him and Him only, and you are free again to consider yourself dead to sin. Now, the second reason is articulated in Christ's object lessons, and I brought that with me. On page 61, we have this statement. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain, James 5, verse 7. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Did you get that? The husbandman's a farmer, he takes care of things. Husbandman is one who takes care of something. The farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. He waits patiently, doesn't he? Well, maybe some are not as patient as others. They may be twiddling their thumbs and saying, when is this going to happen? But you have to wait, right? You don't have any choice. And hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. So the Christian, in the same way, that's what so means. So the Christian is to wait with patience for the fruition in his life of the Word of God. Often when we pray for the graces of the Spirit, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits, but we do not understand his purpose and wonder and are dismayed. And so we say, oh, Lord, take away my sin. And okay, I am now dead to sin, right? Well, that's true. But then we say, hurry up, Lord, now. Oh, no, I just did something. I didn't know that. Oh, no, I'm a sinner again. Oh, man, how did this happen? Well, here you go. Wait patiently for the Lord to work in your life. That's what she's saying. Then she says, yet none can develop these graces. Oh, by the way, God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. Now, what does that mean? How many of you ever played in an orchestra or sung in a choir? Do they have their recruiting session and they bring everybody in the room and they say, okay, you're playing this instrument and you're playing that instrument and you sing this part, and they don't do any auditioning. They don't hear your voice to find out whether you're high voice or low voice or whatever it is. They don't know whether your mouth can even get into the horn of a tuba, or if you can even hold the thing, and they say, okay, this is all your instruments. Now we're going to go to the concert, and we're going to put on a performance. How would that go? Well, I'll tell you what, God doesn't do that to us either. The circumstances in which a good orchestra has to be placed before it can perform well, the circumstances to develop these fruits are in what we call practice. And so we are placed in a situation where we're safe relatively, so that when we make a mistake in our playing, nobody hears it but us. Of course, our family members may tease us about it. They may hear it too. But the whole world doesn't know it because we're not in concert. We're in our own private room. Jesus says, go to your closet and pray. And yield yourself to me. And see what I can do with you, this broken down instrument that can't do anything. See what I can do with you. And then he puts us into situations where we can learn. We make mistakes. I made one this week. And I said, you know what? I'm glad only one person heard that. And that's redeemable, and you ask the Lord to redeem it, and he will. And then when you get practiced, then you go up before a group. You see what I'm saying? And that's what she's talking about here. God works to answer our prayers. You know, we pray for the graces of the Spirit. God works to answer our prayers by placing us in circumstances to develop these fruits. We get practice. We ask for patience. Do you think the Lord's just going to inject patience into us? He puts us into situations where we're tempted to become impatient. You know what? We succumb to that temptation. We become impatient. We say, oh, man, there I did it. And the Lord says, yeah? Now are you going to let me have you? Well, yes, sir. I think so. I want you to have control. And so you go from one thing to the next thing, and the Lord keeps showing you things in your life that he wants to change. Let him have those things. Let him make those changes. And she says, he puts us into circumstances to develop these fruits, but we do not understand its purpose. And we wonder and are dismayed. You know, let him do that. Let him do that. Then she says, yet none can develop these graces except through the process of growth and fruit bearing. Our part. All right. Now we get to where the rubber meets the road. What can we do? What is our part? Our part is to receive God's word. That's it. And, okay, hold it fast. Oh. We receive that word. Now, what is that word? That word is the same word that spoke, let there be light, and light came into existence. That word also speaks, therefore, you are righteous. Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And guess what? You are perfect. Hold that word. Receive it into your heart. Hold it. Believe it. Yield ourselves fully to its control, she says, and its purpose in us will be accomplished. Maybe not when we hope it will, but it will at some point. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit. We wait for it also. Let the Lord work. Don't hurry God. Don't run ahead of him. If he is to have full control, he will work at his own pace, which is just the right pace for you and me to be able to handle. If he dumped all of this all on us, if he dumped all of that all on us at once, and I think I said it right, everything that he has given to us, and he's given to us all things, if he took that out of our trust fund and dumped it on us all at once, we would drown, wouldn't we? Let him go at his pace because he knows what you can handle. You need to expect him to show you your sins in your life that maybe you don't even know they are there, or you may have forgotten about. Expect it. Expect that to happen. Then you will not be so surprised. And of course, remember, you have forgiveness. That was given to you on the cross. No one will ever know when all his or her sins are fully gone. But just remember that those sins shall be completely gone someday. And let Jesus be the Lord of all that. Consider it a done deal even today. Because you know the Lord will accomplish it. He has promised it. You believe his promise. Consider it a done deal and let even that blessing go. Even that business, let it go. That is not your job. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27 verse 14. Well, I would like to close with this thought. Once again, to my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 1 this time. This is a statement by E.J. Wagner. He asked the question, is it true that man can live without sin? What do you say now? Yes or no? Oh, I'm sorry. Somebody's telling me I didn't give the page. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume 1, number 52. Is it true that man can live without sin? We should know the answer now. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, Romans 6:20. We all know what that means. Our past experience is not pleasant to look over. Why was it that we were free from righteousness? Because we were the servants of Satan. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, verse 22 of Romans 6. In all our Christian experience, we have little loopholes here and there for sin. We have never dared to come to that place where we could believe that the Christian life should be a sinless life. We have not dared to believe it or preach it. But in that case, we cannot preach the law of God fully. You know, we were talking this morning in Sabbath school class about how we're going to get the gospel to the whole world. And we can preach and we can preach and we can preach our hearts out until we have no more breath to preach. And still the word not go forth or be understood, because God is looking for his witnesses to show it in their experience. People are looking at what Christians do. My mother used to have a saying when I was a kid, what you do speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying. That's how the gospel is going to go to the whole world. Backing up a little, he says, we have never dared to come to that place where we should believe that the Christian life should be a sinless life. We have not dared to believe it or to preach it. But in that case, we cannot preach the law of God fully. Why not? Because we do not understand the power of justification by faith. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. Without justification by faith, it is impossible to preach the law of God to the fullest extent. To preach justification by faith does not detract from or lower the law of God, but is the only thing that exalts it. If a Christian is committing sin part of the time and doing righteousness the rest of the time, it must be that Satan and Christ are in partnership. But there is no consort between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. They are in deadly antagonism, even to the death. And that's what happened with Christ on the cross, isn't it? Christ allowed Satan to take him to the cross, to kill him, so that the universe might see what sin will eventually try to do to God. Now, he says, the question comes, how am I going to become a servant of Christ so that I will be able to die to my old life? To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey. Verse 16 of Romans 6. The moment I yield myself to Christ, that moment I am his slave. How do I know that Christ will accept my service if I do give it to him? Because he has bought that service and paid the price for it. Christ paid the price. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life that you and I might have his righteousness. Let him have what he has bought. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.